And our text comes to us from John's prologue today, where I'll be reading John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Last week we focused on verse 12. Today we're going to focus on verse 18 in our study of the Trinity. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness to him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us not only from your word, but the word was made manifest in our Lord Jesus when he partook of flesh in order to reveal you. Heavenly Father, help us today to see that if we've seen Jesus, we've seen you, and may that fact transform us. Grant us this, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may please be seated. Recently, we've been attempting to rethink the doctrines of man, the fall, and salvation along more Trinitarian lines in order to see how the Trinity brings out fuller dimensions of everything we believe about God, about the world He has made, and our place in it. Along the way, I've tried to show that initially, man had been created in God's image in order to reflect the relationship between the Father and the Son. In other words, I've said that human life as God meant it to be was life in the Trinity. And life in the Trinity was to be reflected not only in our relationship with God, but also with each other. Last week, we said that because man had been created to participate in the Son's own fellowship with the Father, it makes sense that when God saves us, He would do so by restoring us again to that original situation. In other words, last week we talked about how, as wonderful as it is to consider the fact that God is willing to declare sinful men righteous in His sight based on the righteousness of Christ reckoned to them, as wonderful as that legal aspect of salvation is, what is even more remarkable is that He once again grants us the right to become His children by adopting us, by going further than simply acquitting us, but adopting us as His sons and daughters. As we saw last week, if God were a solitary God, if He were not a triune God, we might expect it best that were He to save us, that is, were He to save us, were He not a community of love, it would probably only be in order to be, you know, to live under His rule as hirelings, maybe at a distance, an approach perhaps through some intermediaries. But because God is triune, because He is an eternal fellowship of love, because He is a God who delights to give Himself, He goes further when saving us by embracing us once again as His own children so that we might again enjoy the love He intended to share with us at the beginning. In short, only a God who is a loving Father would be willing ultimately not only to acquit those who had rebelled against Him, but also to adopt us as His own children. All right? With these same thoughts in mind again today, I want us to pick up where we left off last week to further explore one more aspect of what Christ does for us in saving us, particularly in regard to how our salvation not only restores us legally to God, but also personally as well by the means in which God reveals Himself or makes Himself known to us once again as our adoptive Father. Okay, let me explain. As I mentioned a moment ago when you heard, our text today from John 1 is the same text we looked at last week. The only difference is last week we focused on the center of the text found in verse 12, where it speaks about how those who believe in Christ are granted the right to become the children of God. Today, however, I want us to look at the end of our text at verse 18, which speaks about how our Lord Jesus, the incarnate Word, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared, or depending on translation, made known the Father to those of us who are now His adopted children. Okay? What I want us to see today is exactly how Christ reveals or makes known the Father to us, and what that communication from the Son ought to teach us about the character of the Father who has adopted us. What kind of Father is this Father who adopts us as His children? Well, Jesus reveals that to us. How? That's what I want to see today. Okay? To explain what I mean, our text today from John 1 is obviously one of the best known, most beloved passages of Scripture. But that doesn't mean it's necessarily the easiest to understand, because historically there's been a great deal of debate about what John means when he refers to the second person of the Trinity as the Word of God. Now, we don't have time to go into all the controversy surrounding this, but just to give you a few examples. Throughout church history, some have interpreted the Greek word logos, which we translate as word, in accordance with the Greek thought of John's day, which considered the logos to be the organizing principle of the universe. Others have taken the word to mean that the Son is the logic or reason of God. You hear the word logos, sounds like logic, you know. So some have translated it in that way. Now, without exhausting all of the possibilities that we don't have time to consider, what I would like to suggest is that when John calls Jesus the Word, he isn't primarily using Greek philosophical ideas. Okay? And without going into all the debates regarding the many implications of this term, for our purposes today, suffice it to say that when John calls Jesus the Word of God, he intends, among many other things, to imply at the very least that Jesus is the means by which the Father makes Himself known. Now, again, that word implies a lot of other things. But for our purposes today, when John refers to the second person of the Trinity as the Word, what he means to imply, among other things, is that Jesus is the means by which the Father makes Himself known. In other words, just as the words we speak reveal our character, so also the Father reveals His character in words or in the Word. Only in this case, the Word of the Father is a person rather than syllables of speech or sounds that are spoken. Father, of course, He makes Himself known through his written word. But in this instance, his word is a person, namely the second person of the Trinity. And as the word, the second person of the Trinity, makes the Father known. And the reason I say this is because the last verse of our text says that no one has seen God, and in this instance, meaning by implication the Father, at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Or again, as your translation may have it, he has made him known. The Word has made known the Father who is invisible. Okay? I want us to think about what this means when John says that the incarnate Word has made the Father known to us. Okay? In particular, first of all, I want us to begin by considering what sort of God would make himself known to us. In other words, why would God reveal himself? You know, there's no law that says God had to make himself known to us. For example, it's not impossible to conceive of a God who would make creatures simply to observe, perhaps. Like we enjoy watching animals at a zoo. Okay? We just assume God has made himself known. But why would he? Why would God reveal himself? And more specifically, why would God reveal himself in words? And the answer, I don't think, is as simple as you might think. I want you to consider this. Oftentimes, people believe that all sorts of religions have a sacred book, or a Bible of sorts. But the truth is that only a God who has a reason to reveal himself, and to reveal himself in words, would make himself known, not only in a book of sorts, but more specifically, as a person who is called the Word of God. Okay? And if we had the time today, we could talk about the difficulty this is for Hindus, the difficulty this is for Buddhists, and so forth. But for example, today, I want us to consider Muslims just for a moment, because I'm going to contrast the Muslim God with the Christian God. Okay? Muslims, for example, they believe that Allah is the true God. But Muslims believe that Allah is a single person God. But if Allah is a single person and has been all alone for all eternity, one has to wonder, why would he ever speak? See, in the loneliness of eternity, who would he have spoken to? There was no one else to talk to. Why should he then start speaking after he created the world and all things in it? In other words, a single person God would have no reason to communicate, at least until the creation of rational beings, without which he would have no one to talk to. But one has to wonder, as we have in the past, not only why would a single person God create, but also why would he make himself known when the practice of keeping to himself had been his habit for all eternity? Okay? Now, Muslims have an answer for this. They respond by saying that the Quran was beside Allah for eternity, rather than, you know, a book that we have that developed progressively over time. According to Muslims, Allah has always had something beside him, the Quran beside him for eternity. Even if a Muslim responds by saying that we still have to ask where the impulse to communicate came from. What I mean is, if communication is so essential to Allah that the Quran is eternal, then ultimately that means Allah is dependent on something. Either the Quran, or he's dependent on the creation for the realization of his desire to communicate with rational beings in order to give them the Quran. In other words, Allah, with the Quran beside him, would be compelled to create in order for his communication to be meaningful, which means that he is dependent on the creation. See, after all, communication with created things is not eternal. So where, again, does this desire to communication come from? And more than this, even if the fact that the Quran is said to be an eternal book, if that makes Allah look a bit less lonely, the fact is that at the end of the day, the Quran is still merely a book. And it is by no means a true companion with which one can personally relate. Not only that, the Quran is a book that is only about Allah. Imagine a book about yourself. That's, you know, it's not a whole lot of communication going to go on there, you know. But that's what the Quran is about. It's a book about Allah. And so when Allah gives to Muhammad a book, he's really only giving him a thing, which is nothing more than a deposit of information about himself and how he wants things to be done. Okay? This is why I say that what different religions have various books, they're not all the same. Okay? I bring that up only to illustrate this point. Think about how different what we've just heard is from how the triune God reveals himself to us. Okay? When the triune God gives us his word, he gives us his very self. Because as John says, the Son is the word of God who makes the Father known to us. And since Jesus is, as the author to the Hebrews says, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, we can with confidence know, as Jesus says in John 14, that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, because Jesus is God himself and is therefore the Word of God, he comes not only to share the love of the Father with us, but also to share his knowledge of the Father with us, that we might again relate to the Father in the most personal sort of way as we were intended to in the beginning. Okay? Think about this. What does this mean to us? What are the implications of this? First of all, the word John uses in verse 18 to describe how Jesus declares or makes known the Father to us is an interesting word in this form, in this verbal form. It's used only about a half a dozen times in the New Testament. Nevertheless, it's a word that was well known to John's readers because it was the word the rabbis of his day used to describe their interpretation of the law. In particular, the Greek word is listed, it's exegesitō. Let me say it again, exegesitō. Sounds like a word you might be familiar with here. The Greek word is exegesitō, which literally means to explain or something of like. For our purposes, the interesting thing about the word is that it's the word we derive our English word exegesis from. Exegesis, of course, it refers to what pastors and theologians do when they try to understand and bring out the meaning of a text. It's the opposite of eisegesis. You don't want to do eisegesis. That's when you read something into the text that's not there. What you're trying to do is bring something out of the text. In other words, to exegete a passage is to try to bring out its exact meaning. Before I was ordained, for example, I had to write an exegetical paper from the original languages of the Bible to demonstrate an ability to make sense of the text of Scripture. That's what you do, okay? When John uses this word in verse 18 to refer to how Jesus declares or makes known the Father to us, what he intends us to understand is that the Word becomes flesh then in order to interpret and explain the Father's character to us so that we can know what the Father is really like. And the reason it's important that he does this is because John says in verse 18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. And again, by implication, this is God the Father that's being referred to here. He says, no one has seen God at any time. And more than this, we heard earlier from Matthew 11. Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So the point is that if the Father is to become known to us, to restore us to the fellowship he always intended us to enjoy with him in the beginning, it was necessary that Jesus came not only to share the love of the Father with us, but also to share his personal, his intimate, his eternal knowledge of the Father with us. Because only he and the Holy Spirit possess that knowledge. And the great thing about this is that by the time John finishes his gospel, we find out that because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and thereby made known the Father to us, it is no longer true exactly that no man has seen God at any time. Now, I say this because we also heard in John 14, Jesus says that those who have seen him now have seen the Father. See, no man has seen the Father at any time, but then the Word of God comes, and Jesus says, you've seen me, now you've seen the Father. So what this means is that when John says that God is invisible, his main point isn't to make a philosophical claim about how God is fundamentally a spirit and therefore necessarily invisible. Rather, I believe what he intends to imply has more to do with salvation history than anything else. In other words, John's idea seems to be that the Father has been invisible until now. Okay? But if you see Jesus, who is the Word of God incarnate, then you've seen the Father too. And this is why John begins his first epistle with the following words. John is just enamored by the fact that the invisible God has become visible. In John 1:1, he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen," he can't get over it, "and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." In short, John's point is, and this is the whole thing I'm working toward today, if you see the Son, you see the Father. If you have fellowship with the Son, you have fellowship with the Father. If you have knowledge of the Son, you have knowledge of the Father. And the reason for this is because the Son explains or exegetes the Father in order that we might share in the most intimate relationship with him that is possible and know him in a way that would not be possible with any other God. Peter Lighthart says it like this: "Does the Father mourn and grieve at the grave of Lazarus? Jesus does. Does the Father fight self-righteous scribes and Pharisees and call them liars and murderers? Jesus does. Does the Father give life and light and rest to the weary? Jesus does. Does the Father divide people? Jesus does. Does the Father lower himself to redeem us? Jesus does. Does the Father strip off his garments and gird himself to wipe our feet? Jesus does. And if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father." What does all this mean to us practically? Well, think about what we've just heard. First of all, I hope what we've heard disabuses us of the notion that is very common today, very frequent, that somehow the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. In other words, it's not uncommon to hear even Christians speak as if, in one form or another, either explicitly or implicitly, that the Creator and God of the Israelites that we read about in the Old Testament is somehow different than the New Testament God of love that we see in Jesus. The truth is that given what John says about how Jesus is the one who explains or makes known or exegetes the Father to us, who no man has seen, means that when we read of God making appearances in the Old Testament, as he does from time to time, it's actually the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who occasionally reveals himself to me. And what this means is that the God of the Old Testament, that mean, harsh God everybody seems to think, the God of the Old Testament is, in reality, none other than the God who partook of flesh in order to die on the cross for us and make the love of God manifest to us. So contrary to what we hear, again, either explicitly or implicitly, about how God has somehow changed since Old Testament times, the truth is that the God that we read of in the Old Testament is the same one who died on the cross while praying for the ones who crucified him. God's character hasn't changed. Jesus' character hasn't changed. In other words, even though the most beloved passage of Scripture is John 3:16, which speaks of the Father's great love for the world and giving his only Son in order to die for us that we might be saved, the truth is that it's not, I think, uncommon for people to think of the Father as like the sort of the stern, harsh, standoffish person in the Trinity, especially as compared to Jesus. If, for example, imagine if the Father and the Son were to do a detective show. You know, the Father would always invariably play the role of bad cop, while Jesus would always play the good cop. Because, you know, it's all too common perception of the Father is that of the one who is angry with us, while Jesus steps in to pacify the Father's anger toward us so that we might be acceptable or perhaps at least tolerated once again by the Father in virtue of our union with Christ. Never mind, and it was the Father's great love for us that motivated him to send his Son to save us. More practically, seeing the Father aright, by seeing him through the lens of Jesus, that's what I want us to do. Seeing the Father aright, by seeing him through the lens of Jesus, affects things like, for example, the way we pray. John Calvin, for example, he taught that the true test of our faith is often displayed by our prayer life. And the reason is because if we don't believe that God is not only able, but also willing to grant our request, we either won't spend adequate time in prayer, or else our prayers will tend to lack fervency. When that happens, our prayers become stale because they're done either out of obligation or merely out of a sense of desperation. Because deep down, we really don't expect God to grant our requests. Because we don't see him as a loving Father. And that's why it is so important that we see the Father as he's revealed in Jesus, and not suppose that the character of Jesus is any different from the character of the Father. In other words, we must view the Father as a loving Father who delights to give his children the desires of their heart. We can be confident of this because Jesus displays his great love for us. And if we have seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. This week, as you lift up your prayers to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, I want you to let these thoughts encourage you. Give a moment to think about the God you're addressing, the Father you're addressing. I want these thoughts to encourage you to consider anew the great love that the Father has for you, which has been demonstrated, you know, time and again, but most especially in the fact that when he wanted to reveal himself to you, when he wanted to speak to you, he didn't just give you a book about himself. He did that, of course, but he went further. He gave you his word, which in this case was a person, the second person of the Godhead, who becomes flesh and dwells among us. With that, I want to leave you with the words of N.T. Wright to meditate on today. I want you to think about these words and let them sink in a moment. The Christian doctrine of the incarnation was never intended to be about the elevation of a human being to divine status. That's what, according to some Romans, happened to the emperors after they died, or even before. The Christian doctrine is all about a different sort of God, a God who was so different to normal expectations that he could completely appropriately become human in and as Jesus of Nazareth. To say that Jesus is in some sense God is, of course, to make a startling statement about Jesus. It is also to make a stupendous claim about God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, help us to see you through the lens of our Lord Jesus. Help us to know that if we've seen Jesus, we've seen you, that you indeed are a loving Father who desires to make himself known to us, to desires to have fellowship with us, to come and make his abode in us even. Lord, clear from our minds the views of a harsh taskmaster, a God who is simply a creator and a judge. Help us to see you as our loving Father. Help us to rest in you as our Father. Help us to lift up our petitions to you in that realization. And know that you only have good for us. That whether you're disciplining us or whether you're withholding requests from us or granting us the desires of our heart, it's always done out of love. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.